Well, good morning. Just in case. So this morning, we looked at John read from Hebrews 1, and one of the main passages, or one of the main points in Hebrews 1, has to do with the deity of Christ. So in the very beginning of the chapter, it says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son. And one of the points that the writer of Hebrews is going to make here in chapter 1 has to do with the superiority of Christ to the angels. And in fact, when you go through the book of Hebrews, Christ is superior to everything that the Jews held dear. So he's superior to the angels with regard to his deity. And if you look down, he says in verse 5, to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son? And he didn't. And then jump down a little bit farther, verse 13, to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand? He didn't. And as you go through this chapter, for example, in verse 2, he spoke to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. So the Father created the world through the Son. Well, in order for the Son to have any creative power, he has to be God. And then he says he's the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. You can't exactly represent the nature of God without being God. None of us can represent the nature, the exact nature of God. He upholds all things by the word of his power. So he speaks, the universe is held together. And then he goes on and he says in verse 4, having become as much better than the angels, he's inherited a more excellent name than they. He's the Son. And so, verse 5, to which of the angels did he ever say? He is a reference to God. God the Father is speaking. And then he goes on and he says, I will be a father to him. He will be a son to me. When he, the Father, brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Of the angels, he, the Father, says, who makes his angels winds, his ministers a flame of fire. And of the Son, he, the Father, now keep that thought there. The Father is saying in verse 8, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So God the Father is addressing the Son as God and saying your throne is forever and ever. So this morning I want us to look at the deity of Christ. So when Jesus, at what we would call the Last Supper, said, do this in remembrance of me, he's talking about me, his person. I want you to remember who I am and what I've come to do. So we're going to look at this morning some points regarding his deity, and in 2 weeks we might look at some points regarding his humanity. So, and I want us to go to the Old Testament first, because this is not something new. This isn't something that the New Testament writers came up with. This is throughout the Old Testament. It's all over the place. So, first passage, probably a very familiar one, Isaiah chapter 9. We use it at Christmas all the time. verse 6. A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. And here's one of those passages where we'll wander around a little bit. Rabbit trails, I like rabbit trails. Here's one of those passages that combines the first and the second coming of Christ right in the same sentence. Because keep in mind, the Jews were looking for the coming of the Messiah. They didn't distinguish a first coming and a second coming. They were looking at the Messiah is coming. Now, we know there's a gap between the two. We're living in the gap. Remember, just before Jesus ascended in Acts chapter 1, the apostles, they finally grasp the concept. Okay, there was this suffering servant and this reigning king motif throughout the Old Testament. And they just couldn't figure out how those two things went together. How can our Messiah be a suffering servant, Isaiah 53, and a reigning king seated on the throne of David? It doesn't fit. So after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, oh, now we get it. The suffering part's done. Now you're alive again. So now you're going to set up the kingdom. So in Acts chapter 1, they're on the Mount of Olives. Are you going to set up the kingdom now? And nope. It's not for you to know the times and the epochs. And then he just floats away. And they're thinking, oh man, really? And so we enter this gap, the book of Acts, that's kind of how I subtitled it, Into the Gap. And we're in the gap. So here in Isaiah 9, child will be born, son given, first coming. Government will rest on his shoulders, second coming. But they don't see that. To them, it's just the coming of Christ. And here's what he's called. His name will be called Wonderful. Now, most Bibles have Wonderful Counselor, treating the word wonderful as an adjective. It's not an adjective. It's a noun. There should be a comma after wonderful. His name is Wonderful, comma, Counselor, comma, Mighty God, Everlasting or Eternal Father. And he, Isaiah is not saying that the child born, son given, is the Father. He's simply saying this person of the Godhead is the Father of eternity. That's all he's saying. He's not saying he's the Father. Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on forevermore. So Isaiah comes right out and says that the son born, the child given, or the child born, the son given, is Mighty God. Now go over to another Christmas passage, Micah 5:2. And you've got the same combining of the first and the second comings. As for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, one will go from you, one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. You see that? Bethlehem Ephrathah, from you one will go forth, first coming, to be ruler in Israel, second coming. We're in the gap. Here's how he describes him. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. So the one who is going to come forth from Bethlehem is from the days of eternity. And God is described in terms, most of the time, in terms of eternity. Now, What's the difference between eternal and immortal? We sometimes get those terms confused. You know, people say, well, we have an eternal soul. No, we don't. We've got an immortal soul. We don't have an eternal soul. Eternal means no beginning, no end. Immortal means you had a beginning, but there's no end. Now, when we refer to Christ, he's eternal. Now, there's a passage in Timothy, eternal or immortal, invisible, God only wise. Well, God is also immortal in that he doesn't have an end. But more specifically, he's eternal. He didn't have a beginning either. So the Son is described in terms of eternity. He didn't have a beginning. God existed always. And that's just, it's such a hard concept to wrap your mind around. No beginning. Well, what was there when God was? Nothing but God. He was there, but there was nothing else. You know, there was no concept of time and space. There was just God. And God created space. But he's outside of space. So that's where you start scratching your head. And he created time. So before he created time, there was no time. There was just eternity. And you start getting an ice cream headache thinking about all of that. So let's not go there. John chapter 1. So we've got all these concepts in the Old Testament regarding his deity. And in John chapter 1, this is the point that John is making. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was in the beginning with God. And most of the time when they talk about God in the Gospels, they're talking about the Father. So he is in the beginning with God the Father. So here's the person of the Father, here's the person of the Son, here's the person of the Spirit. They're together. But the Word, he says, was God. He's talking about the being of God there. So you've got to distinguish between the being of God and the persons of the Godhead. So God is one being who exists as three persons. And you see that throughout the Old Testament too. Go back to Isaiah chapter 43. In fact, if you want to look at the oneness of the Godhead, Isaiah 43, 44, 45, and 46. So, easy to remember. Oneness of the Godhead, those four chapters. Isaiah 43:10, he says, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, there was no God formed, and there will be none after me." There is no deity before God. There is no deity after God. I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. That's Old Testament. So when we talk about Jesus being our only Savior, that's not just New Testament. That's Old Testament. There is no Savior besides the one true God. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no strange God among you. You are my witnesses. And I am God, even from eternity. That's the Micah concept. I am he, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? Chapter 44, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. Where do we hear the term, I am the first and I am the last? That's Revelation. That's how Jesus describes himself in chapter 1. I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order. From the time that I established the ancient nation, let them declare to them the things that are coming, the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it and declared it to you? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me, or is there any other rock? I know of none. Chapter 45, verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. There's lots of false gods, lots of pagan deities, but there is no living God besides the Lord. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity, I am the Lord who does all these. Jump down to verse 14. Toward the end of the verse. Surely God is with you, and there is none else, there is no other God. Verse 21. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. Chapter 46, verse 9. Remember the former things long past, for I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. So you've got this concept of the one true God in the Old Testament. Now, go over to John chapter 5. And the Old Testament is talking about the being of God. There is one God. But we know from not just the New Testament, but also the Old Testament, that that one God exists as three persons. And the Jews understood that. Even the very words that they use in the Old Testament, they understood that there was a plurality within the Godhead. They knew that. That's not a New Testament concept. Throughout the Old Testament, the most common word for God is Elohim, which is a plural noun. And it's never translated when it's talking about the one true God as gods. So, Genesis 1, in the beginning, God, Elohim, plural, created the heavens and the earth. In fact, it's something like 2,500 times the one true God is referred to with a plural noun. And in English, when we use a plural noun, we use plural verbs. When we use singular nouns, we use singular verbs. In Hebrew, when they're referring to the one true God using the plural noun, they use a singular verb, which in English wouldn't make sense, but that's the way it is. They knew that. And even in Genesis, let us. You know, so they understood that there was a plurality there. And there's a couple passages in Isaiah where you've got all three persons of the Godhead speaking to one another. So they understood that. So in John chapter 5, Jesus heals the man at the pool of Bethesda. And the Jews were upset, not so much because he healed this guy. It was when he healed the guy. It was a Sabbath. You're not supposed to do this on the Sabbath. So the man picks up his pallet and begins to walk. And John adds, it was a Sabbath on that day. So the Jews were saying, it's the Sabbath. You're not supposed to be carrying your bed. Well, the guy that healed me told me to do it. So who was it? And wasn't quite sure. Eventually, word gets around. So Jesus says in verse 17, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Now, that seems like a rather, I don't know, innocuous passage. Kind of vague. My Father's working and I'm working. But they knew exactly what he was talking about. They knew he wasn't talking about his father Joseph. They knew he was talking about God. So for this reason, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but also calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. They knew that. And now they want to kill him. So, okay, you think about that for a moment. Here's a man who's just healed someone who's been lame for 38 years. And they saw the guy for all those years sitting in by the Pool of Bethesda. And the Pool of Bethesda's just north of the temple complex. You can still go to it today. So all of these religious leaders had seen this guy laying there for 38 years. And now all of a sudden he's walking. And up to this point, there have been other miracles. End of chapter 4, there was the healing of the royal official's son. So they've seen miracles. And they acknowledge that there's a plurality in the Godhead. And here's this man who's able to do all of these things, claiming to be God. You would think that, okay, well, maybe there's something to it. Nope, we got to kill him. Really? That's your response? Jump over to chapter 10. And keep in mind, chapter 10 is one of the few places in John where you don't have a new scene at the beginning of the chapter. Most of the time in the Gospel of John, you begin a completely new scene. Chapter 10 is a continuation of chapter 9. What happened in chapter 9? Healing of the man born blind. And the religious leaders interrogated him. They interrogated his parents. His parents threw him under the bus. Yeah, he's our son, but you talk to him. He's old enough. We don't want to get involved in this. We don't want to get kicked out of the synagogue. So chapter 10 is just a continuation of that whole scene. Verse 22 is where a new chapter should have begun. And we're still, I think the reason John puts the first part of chapter 10 together up to verse 21 with the second part is because they're both dealing with sheep and shepherds, even though they're two totally different scenes. Feast of Dedication. Feast of Dedication, we call it Hanukkah. Feast of Dedication, and there Jesus is walking in the portico of Solomon in the temple, and the Jews are saying, how long are you going to keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, if you're the Old Testament Messiah, tell us plainly. I told you, and you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify about me. And I think he's going back to chapter 5 there. My Father's working until now. I'm working. You guys understood what I meant by that. You tried to stone me. I'm working. You don't believe because you're not of my sheep. And then he goes on and he says in verse 30, I and the Father are one. Now, he's not saying we're one person. That would be the heresy of Sabellianism, modalism, where the being of God is simply one person and he just switches modes when he wants to. That's not what he's saying. He's saying we're one in the essence of our being. I am one with my Father. I'm the exact representation of his nature. I'm the image of the invisible God. I and the Father are one. Same response. They picked up stones again to stone him. Now, they did that back in chapter 8 as well. And in chapter 8, he simply says, before Abraham was born, I am. So he uses the Old Testament designation that God gave in Exodus 3. Moses says to God, okay, you want me to go down to Egypt? You want me to go back to Egypt after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness with the sheep from my father-in-law? You want me to go back and tell the Jews that I haven't seen in 40 years, God has sent me to you to bring you out of Egypt. And Moses was skeptical. Well, they're going to ask me, what's your name? I am who I am. Tell them I am has sent me to you. Okay. Jesus uses that throughout the Gospel of John. And unfortunately, in a lot of translations, in English, they add the word he at the end. I am he. And yeah, in English, it would make more grammatical sense to add the word he there. But that's not what he's saying. He's not simply saying, I am he. He's saying, I am. Now, a lot of English translations will italicize the word he. So if you just go back, for example, to the end of John chapter 8. No, they don't even... Oh, they actually do it right there. Most of the time they don't, but 8:58, it says, I am. Whenever you see the he italicized, in fact, whenever you see any word italicized in your Bible, they're not italicizing it for emphasis. They're italicizing it because it doesn't belong there. They added it in English to make more sense. Sometimes it really doesn't make more sense. It just muddies the water. So Jesus, he is making these declarations. I'm one with my Father. And the Jews understood that. Matthew 26, in fact, the crucifixion passages in the Gospels. Jesus is before the religious leaders, and they're questioning him and questioning him, and he's not saying a word. And then the high priest says something. He says, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you're the Christ." The moment the high priest said, "I adjure you," he forced Jesus' hand. Now, you would think, nobody can force his hand. Actually, they could. In Leviticus 5, when was the last time you read Leviticus 5? Raise your hands. No. Right at the beginning of the chapter, it says, if someone receives a public adjuration to testify, and he doesn't testify, it's sin. So the moment the priest said, "I adjure you," he forced his hand. And Jesus, yep, it is as you say, and from now on, you're going to see the Son of Man sitting on the clouds of glory, you know, coming, sitting at the right hand, coming on the clouds of glory. They knew exactly what he was talking about. He's quoting Daniel 7. He's quoting the passage of deity, the Son receiving the kingdom from the Father, coming up to the Ancient of Days. So Jesus, throughout his ministry, even at the very end, is declaring his deity. Now, why does the clock move so fast? I want to make one other point here. His title. Son of God. When we think of the title Son of God, the cults run wild with that. See, God had a son. And one of the problems with Muslims is that how can he be the Son of God? God didn't procreate and have a son. Well, that's not what that title means. It's a designation of identity. It tells us who the person is. So, for example, in Mark 3:17, James and John were called what? The sons of thunder. That doesn't mean thunder had children. It simply means that these two individuals are identified as thunderous. Acts 4:36, Barnabas. What did they call him? Son of encouragement. Encouragement didn't have a child. It defines, it identifies Barnabas as an encourager. 2 Thessalonians 2:3, the Antichrist, son of destruction or son of perdition. Perdition didn't have a child, and it's an identity. So when we talk about Son of God, it doesn't mean that God procreated. It simply identifies the person holding the title as God. So throughout the Gospels, and I think maybe we'll just go over next time some more of these points because we just ran out of time. When Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me," these are just some points as to who he is. This is the one we're remembering. The child born, the son given, mighty God. Goings forth from long ago, days of eternity. The first and the last, the I am, the Son of God. Just some thoughts to keep in mind. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word. We thank you for who the Lord Jesus is. That he is God. He is one with you and with the Spirit. And we thank you, Father, that he was willing to leave the throne of your right hand, willing to leave the glories of heaven and to come into this world that was marred and scarred by sin, to take the form of a bondservant, to be made in the likeness of man, to bear our sin, to bear your wrath, which should have fallen on us. And we thank you that he paid the penalty so that you could forgive us. We thank you that you raised him from the dead and you brought him back to your right hand. And Father, as we ponder these thoughts as to who the Lord Jesus is, we pray that you would draw our hearts ever closer in worship and adoration for him. We pray in his name.